Grace and peace, everyone. Are you excited? Singing those songs, I'm excited. It feels like Resurrection Sunday. But you realize that the reason we are meeting here is because of Resurrection Sunday. Because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that's why we can even meet. If he didn't rise from the dead, then of course, as you know, there's no reason to meet. There's no point. I was just reminded again of how, and I mentioned this maybe a couple weeks ago, just in the book of Acts, when you read the book of Acts, they're always proclaiming the resurrection. That's what they're always trying to prove and proclaim, the resurrection of Jesus. Because if he just died, it's over, it's done. But he rose from the dead. This is good news. That proves that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. It proves that there is hope for us. For us nowadays, we probably think, well, that was so long ago. He died and all the rest. But for them, yeah, he just died a few months ago and he rose from the dead and now we're gonna proclaim the resurrection. So just a reminder that we should not leave that out of our gospel witness, of our hope. And again, the reality of why we're even meeting here tonight is because the resurrection has happened. And it's something we should have if it's not an exuberant, bubbling, external smile on your face, it should be a settled, deep, and abiding hope and true joy that there is significance to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight you may have been expecting a mission spot, but unfortunately we couldn't get the slides working, so we'll save that. We'll travel to Ecuador another time. We'll hear what the Lord's doing in Ecuador. So thank you, Sam, for doing that, but we'll look forward to that at another time. Sorry about that. Well, tonight marks the end of a three-year journey. A three-year journey. That is our three-year journey together through the Gospel of Mark. I have been studying Ecclesiastes this past week, and in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, Solomon says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. So tonight, as we end this series, this is better than the beginning of this series, because the end is the fulfillment. The end is the conclusion. Getting to the end of Mark's gospel has enabled us to walk through Christ's ministry of teaching and healing and serving up to his cross and after with his resurrection. And so the end is better because the end is why we began, that is to see Christ and watch him fulfill his work. The beginning was just building up to this climax of the end of his book and Christ's ministry. Studying this and preaching this has been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you and a joy to you. But even as I leave studying this book on a week in, week out basis, I am excited to continue to study and understand Christ more. I learned this morning of an example of something I didn't know, the emotions of Jesus, that he in fact rejoiced in Luke chapter 10, maybe it's verse 7, somewhere around there. That was really neat to see, which just goes to show I may have gotten through one gospel, but there's so much more to learn in other gospels, so much more to apprehend in this gospel, and of course so much more to rejoice over and worship Christ for, even in what I've already studied and preach to you. So I trust that our study of Jesus Christ will never end. So getting to the end is a good thing because the end of the matter is better than its beginning. But getting to the end of Mark's gospel presents us with a difficulty. At the end of his book, we find the so-called problem passage. It's found on the last page of your gospel. If you haven't turned there, turn there now. It's found in Mark 16, 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20. This is known as a problem passage. If you notice, you look in your Bibles, you might see some markings or some text that just highlights after verse 8 going into verse 9. If you have, for example, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you will see that verse 9 starts with a bracket. Do you see that? If you have a New American Standard, do you see the bracket there? That bracket continues all the way through. Do you see where it ends? In verse 20, but not at the end of verse 20. The bracket closes in the middle of verse 20 And then in the New American Standard, there's another bracket, and then there's some more text, and that text is italicized. Well, what are we doing here? What is going on here? So that's what the New American Standard looks like. If you have an ESV, you're looking at that. I appreciate what they did a little bit better. They set it off by a paragraph. So some of you have the ESV. Do you see that? It stops at verse 8, and then there's a paragraph break, and then it says, perhaps in brackets or parentheses, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then they might footnote 9 through 20 in your Bible. Do you see that if you have an English Standard Version? See, if you're digital, things are a little sketchy there. If you got a paper Bible, for sure you'll see it, but they probably put a footnote in your digital Bible. If you have a New King James Version, at verse 9, it just starts at the text and just moving on to verse 20. Just moves on to verse 20. And I'll explain why that is a little bit later. But there's a problem here. And the problem with this passage is that we believe that 16, 9 through 20 is a portion of text that was added later to Mark's original and inspired writing. Therefore, 16, 9 through 20 is an addition. It's a non-inspired addition from a scribe that was added to the original inspired text of Mark. So here at the end of this fantastic work on the Lord Jesus Christ, here we have some verses in your Bible that actually shouldn't be in your Bible. Now, you heard me say that this morning, perhaps, or you're hearing me say it now, and you're thinking, well, wait a second. You're saying there's verses in my Bible that shouldn't be in my Bible. Does my Bible have errors then? Is my Bible then not reliable? And if my Bible's not reliable, can I really live from this and submit my life to this? Well, we believe, of course, that you can submit your life to the truths in the scripture. But we say that not just because I want to say, well, just forget about that bracket section or the other section, but just ignore that and just go on because this is really good. No, I believe that once we understand that this, in fact, is not the ending of Mark's gospel, but it ends in 16 verse 8, and that this text has been inserted later, that will not prevent you from trusting in your Bible as the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, but it will actually prove to you that the Bible you have in your hand is the true, inspired, authoritative Scriptures for your salvation and for your life. And so what I want to do this evening is talk about the ending of Mark's gospel. And I have five headings with which we'll talk about this ending. But as we're talking about this, some other questions might be coming to your mind. Okay, you said we shouldn't accept this. It's not inspired. It's been added. So why don't we accept it? And how on earth did it get in there? Why is it still in there? And what should we do with it? If you're telling me this is not the Bible, why? What am I supposed to do with this portion of Scripture? So as I said, five headings. We're going to examine the ending of Mark's gospel, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll walk through them. First, we're going to look at the process of how we got our Bibles. Secondly, the reasons to reject Mark 16, 9 through 20. Thirdly, the content of Mark 16, 9 through 20. That is, we're going to look at it. And fourthly, the true ending to Mark's gospel, which we believe is Mark 16, 8. And then finally, the final conclusion to this series through Mark's gospel. I trust that this will build your faith in the Scriptures, and I pray it will continue to draw you in love and adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we know, is the only hero in Mark's gospel, the only true hero for us. Let me ask the Lord's blessing, though, before we get into this. Father, we come to this portion of Scripture that has been a challenge to many, that is a passage that may have tripped some up, Lord, but as we look at this, may we understand why it's there, what it's saying, what it is intending. But Lord, I pray that we would be brought into a greater trust that the Bibles we have are your true word. And may we, of course, then submit to what we have here. So bless our night through this. In Christ's name, amen. So, ending Mark's gospel, heading number one, the process of how we got our Bibles. The process of how we got our Bibles. Now, the Bible, as you know, did not come to us in English. It came to us in Hebrew. Portions of it in the Old Testament are in Aramaic, and it also came in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. So when we want to understand the Bible, we want to, quote, get back to the Greek, get back to the original writings. You also understand that not only were they written in different languages, the Bible was written in different languages, but before the printing press, which was invented in 1540, that scribes were tasked with hand copying the scriptures and putting the scriptures in other copies and passing them on and so forth. Now, when you are a human and you maybe have messed up today in some way, I don't know, maybe yesterday, we'll think about yesterday. To err is human, right? So therefore, as you think about this process of how the Bible was passed on through the eras, you're thinking, well, they're scribes and they might have messed up. Therefore, there are errors from the scribes. And those errors might be unintentional, that is, they didn't mean to do it, or the errors there, they actually intended to put in. They were trying to put errors into the text. Now, this would be a problem for us if all we did was look at the most recent manuscript that we have of the text and say, oh, that's it, let's translate that into English. That would be like playing a really long game of telephone. And you know, when you play telephone, it all gets garbled up and everything like that. But when it comes to the Bible, that's not what we do. Just, oh, whatever's the most recent, that's the best. That's not what we do. What we do with the scriptures is we go back to the earliest and the best manuscripts that we have available, and we discover what those contain. Now, you have to understand that none of the original manuscripts of the New Testament have survived. What Mark wrote in his own hand, we don't have that anymore. The Greek text of the New Testament comes from copies of manuscripts that date anywhere from AD 135. Mark's gospel was written in the 60s. That's the earliest, AD 135, but also to about AD 1200 at the latest. And those copies that we have, those manuscripts that we have, they range in different sizes. Some are like little scraps of paper. Some are like the size of a postage stamp. And some of these are all the way to complete manuscripts of the Bible. So as I said, we don't just say, hey, what's the most recent? We go back to the oldest that we possibly can. And what we do is we comb through those earliest and best manuscripts in order to construct the exact wording, the best of our abilities to get back to the original text. This is not something that's done haphazardly. This is a science. And this is the science known as textual criticism. Textual criticism. Don't be scared of the word criticism. It's not that we're trying to be rude or something here and criticize. But if you look on the screen behind me, you see a definition there of textual criticism. And it's this: the study of the copies of any written document whose autograph, that is the original, whose autograph is unknown or non-existent for the primary purpose of determining the exact wording of the original. So this is textual criticism, studying copies of any written document for the primary purpose of determining the exact wording of the original. And then the last sentence there is, textual criticism is necessary for virtually all ancient literature. So textual criticism is the science that analyzes and compares different manuscripts that we have from different time periods. It assesses the time period. It understands the location of where it was found, whether it was Alexandria or over here, over there. And we take all this evidence together and we determine what the wording of the text was. Now, somebody said about this, Daniel Wallace, he said this: the wealth of material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is staggering. He said more than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, as many as 20,000 versions, and more than 1 million quotations by patristic writers. Patristic writers, that means that's the church fathers. So not only what he's saying is not only do we have a plethora of manuscripts from which we can ascertain what the original text was, but also the early church fathers who were reading from documents that we don't have anymore and quoting from those documents, quoting scripture from those original manuscripts, from all that material, we can construct what the original text was. Manuscripts that we found, also what church fathers have written and their quotations of it. Now, if you compare that to other documents of ancient literature, if you go to the next slide, this is a chart here that I don't know if you can read it. I hope it's helpful to us. But basically, this is describing the reliability of the New Testament. The reliability of the New Testament as compared to other ancient texts. And if you look at this, you're like, wow, that's a neat little graphic, that bright yellow thing. That's just a part of the background. That's a part of the graphic. It's actually not. What those yellow bubbles are is that they represent the amount of existing copies of an ancient text. And so you see there, the biggest yellow bubble there, that is the New Testament. That represents the New Testament. The next largest yellow bubble you see there is Homer. Homer wrote the Iliad. And then there's other texts and so on, and they get smaller and smaller. Well, when you look at the New Testament there, what they're saying is there are 24,000 existing copies of the New Testament. That's ranging from a full manuscript to just a portion, maybe a scrap even. 24,000. The next closest is Homer, and how many texts or manuscripts or whatever Homer do we have? 643. So quite a bit less there. And then there's plenty more that get down to even less and less, but they're well known to you, the writings of Aristotle or Caesar or Euripides or Plato or whatever. We know these people. But the chart here also says the New Testament, the existing copies, we have 24,000, but then years between original and earliest surviving copies. This is very interesting. The years between the original and the earliest surviving copies, remember we don't have any of the originals, but the years in between there, 40 to 70 years. When it comes to the New Testament, there are about 40 to 70 years in between the original and the earliest manuscript that we have found, 40 to 70 years. When it comes to Homer, hey, we've got 643 existing copies, but the distance between the original writing of the Iliad and the copy that we have, the earliest surviving copy, 500 years. That's a very long time. If you look at some other ones, like even Plato, let's say Plato, 7 existing copies. We hear that guy quoted all the time. Plato, 7 existing copies of his works, years in between his original and the earliest surviving copies, 1,200 years. Nobody's doubting whether Plato really said that. Nobody's saying, well, I don't really know if Homer wrote that. So there's quite a distinction here. When we look at the literature from ancient times there, the New Testament has so many more existing copies that we have discovered that are so much closer to the original than others. Daniel Wallace, again, he says, if the average size manuscript were 2 1/2 inches thick, so just get your finger out, 2 1/2 inches thick. If the average size manuscript were 2 1/2 inches thick, all the copies of the works of an average Greek author would stack up about 4 feet high. Okay? 4 feet high. Great, we've got a lot. While the copies of the New Testament would stack up to over a mile high in terms of the copies and manuscripts that we have. And he says, quote, this is indeed an embarrassment of riches. We have so many copies. Theologian John Frame said that the transmission has been imperfect, as we have seen, but it is possible through the science of textual criticism to determine where the imperfections are likely to be. Where there is no evidence of textual corruption, we are quite within our right to assume that our present text is autographic, that means original, and therefore to appeal to the text as the inerrant word of God, get this, just as Jesus and the apostles appealed to copies and versions of their day. Did Jesus quote the Old Testament? Did he have Moses' copy? He didn't. Don't be afraid that we don't have the original. We have copies, and so maybe it's not right. Don't be afraid of that. Even Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, basing it on a copy of the Old Testament that was originally written by Moses. I thought that was profound, and I hope it's helpful to you that even the apostles had copies, and they appealed to them as the written word of God. R.C. Sproul relates a story about a professor that was asked about the reliability of the text, of the scriptures. And this professor posed a question. He says, if the building that houses the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C. were to burn down and the standard yardstick, the official measurement of a yard, were to be destroyed, would our understanding of the yard as a measurement of distance be lost? Interesting illustration, isn't it? His answer was no, for we would be able to use the myriad of copies of the official yardstick that we have to reconstruct the official yard to within a tiny fraction of an inch of accuracy. So that's what's done with textual criticism. We look at all of the documents that we have. We compare them with one another. Where is this one found? What are the errors that are typical of a certain region? What are the errors that are typical of a certain time period? And we go back to the best, and we go back to the earliest, and we go back to discern what the text originally said. So that's why I was telling you that when we understand that this passage was not original, it shouldn't prevent us from trusting that God's word that we have is reliable, but it should actually help prove that God's word is reliable, because that text is in brackets in your Bible. Meaning, full disclosure, meaning we told you this. I was trying to witness to some Mormons one time, and we were talking about the scriptures, and they love the Book of Mormon, of course, but they use the Bible, and they say, well, the Bible's been corrupted. And I said, well, show me where. And maybe he took me to Mark 16. I don't know how we got there, but his point was, look, it's corrupted. And I said, how do you know that? And it's obvious how we know that, because it tells us that. Meaning, when it tells us, that's where we understand it's corrupted. But when it doesn't tell us that, that's where we understand the text has not been corrupted. Because godly men have looked at 24,000 existing copies of documents to discover and discern what is the true and reliable, inspired and authoritative text. So just because there's brackets there shouldn't make us doubt all of Scripture. We should be thankful. Say, thanks for the full disclosure. Now I trust the other scriptures. Do you see what I mean? So you should take great confidence in the text that you have and be thankful for God's preservation of the text, that it is given to you where you can read it and understand it, and there is accuracy in this text. Now, I mentioned to you that the New American Standard has brackets, the ESV has a paragraph break, but the New King James just keeps moving right through. The New King James is based on the King James. The King James is based on later manuscripts. So some of those later manuscripts had 16:9 through 20 in the text, not offset by any markings. Whereas the New American Standard and the ESV is going back to older manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, where there's some signal either signifying this is not original, or some of the best manuscripts don't even have it and it just ends at verse 8. So that'd be the difference between the New King James and then the New American Standard and the ESV on the other hand. So, dear friends, I hope that you trust the scriptures. I hope that you see that these are reliable, that you can depend upon them, that you can live your life to by them, and the promises that are given therein are true and real. And we can trust them. So, the second heading for ending Mark's gospel here are the reasons to reject Mark 16:9 through 20. I've already hinted at it a little bit, but let me give you some helpful reasons here. First of all, it's assumed that the ending of Mark 16:8, where it says they were afraid, you see that? For they were afraid. It's assumed that that's an abrupt ending that doesn't end on a nice note. It's not very powerful. It's not Christian triumphalism. It's not, hey, this is all great. It just doesn't end very well. So it is thought that a gospel shouldn't end that way, and so that this has been added. Well, how do we know that this has been added? Well, there's a couple of lines of evidence for that. First is external evidence, and second is internal evidence. External evidence would relate to a couple of things outside the text. That is, the earliest and most important, says MSS up there, the most important manuscripts, that's what that is, the most important manuscripts do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, as we look at all these manuscripts, as I said, some are better than others, some are earlier, some are later than others. There are two in particular that are the oldest that we have and the best, and they are known as codices. Codices are basically, this is a codex or a codices. It's not a scroll. It's a codices. They're called Codices Sinaiticus because they discovered it at the base of a monastery at Mount Sinai, so it's called Sinaiticus, and another one called Vaticanus. Both of those gospels end at 16:8. Commentator William Lane says the two of the most earliest parchment codices, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, may be added. There's more manuscripts there. He says, while in the other witnesses, the final section is marked off with an asterisk. That's the conventional sign used by scribes to mark off a spurious addition to a literary text. In these texts, they don't even have it. The oldest ones don't even have it, whereas other texts might put an asterisk. And William Lane says, the evidence allows no other assumption that from the beginning, Mark circulated with the abrupt ending of 16 verse 8. So some of our best don't contain it. Number two, some manuscripts contain the so-called shorter ending. What's the shorter ending? Well, if you have a New American Standard, halfway through verse 20, the text is italicized. Some manuscripts, again, didn't like ending with verse 8, for they were afraid, so they added, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent throughout from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And that's where their manuscript ends. That's much shorter than 9 through 20, so that's called the shorter ending. So one of the other reasons we believe that we should reject the longer ending is because we have found manuscripts that have a shorter ending, meaning that people found verse 8 and someone said, let's write this, and then we call it the shorter, and some others said, let's write this, and we call it the longer. Number three, church fathers claim that it has been added. In the 4th century, the church historian Eusebius remarked that accurate copies of Mark ended with verse 8, adding that 16, 9 through 20 were missing, he says, from almost all manuscripts. And then the Bible translator Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, says, almost, quote, almost all the Greek codices do not have this concluding portion. So that's the external evidence. Those are people from the outside. But let's look at the internal evidence. Internal evidence. First of all, transitions. Transitions. If you look at the text, verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb. Who is the they? It's the women who came. The women are there. Verse 9 says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week. The subject goes from these women in verse 8 to now Jesus, supposedly, it just says he, in verse 9. So we're moving from plural to singular, and we're moving now from these women who went out who were afraid. In verse 9, talks about him being risen on the first day of the week. Another issue here we see is it says he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Now, if Mark had never mentioned Mary Magdalene up to this point, you would think it's fitting for him to say Mary Magdalene, 7 demons, and so on. But Mary Magdalene has already been mentioned in chapter 16, verse 1. She's already been mentioned in chapter 15, 47, and she's already mentioned chapter 15, verse 40. So it's quite peculiar that if we've already been talking about this woman, that we should add this detail, oh, she's the one that had the 7 demons cast out of her. Meaning this is an intrusion to the text. This doesn't flow, this doesn't go with the text that precedes it. Also, the vocab style and the structure, if you look at 16 in verse 19, it says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them. The title Lord Jesus is a problem. Why is it a problem? Not because the rest of the Bible doesn't say it, but because Mark never says it. Mark calls him Jesus, or Jesus refers himself as the Son of Man. Mark never says the Lord Jesus. But here we have, quote unquote, Mark saying Lord Jesus. Wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the Mark that I know. Also, we're not going to look at it in Greek, but there are 18 words that do not appear in other places in Mark's gospel. Mark just wrote 16 chapters, but then in these verses, there's 18 words he's never ever used before that aren't characteristic of him. So we look at this and we say, hey, there's some differences here. That doesn't sound like Mark. I thought this is kind of like if you got a dinner invitation from Pastor Andy, and it may have been forged, but you read it and it says, come on over, dude, to my house. I'll throw some shrimp on the Barbie. And you're like, well, okay, Pastor Andy, he's very hospitable. He's probably inviting me over, but he wouldn't say, dude. And we all know he doesn't like shrimp, so he wouldn't have said, throw some shrimp on the Barbie, right? Plus, I know, that was my joke. But anyway, moving on. The point is, that wouldn't sound like Andy, kind of, but not really. And the point here, that doesn't sound like Mark. He doesn't talk like that. He doesn't do that. And when it comes to apostolic signs, not that he wouldn't mention them, but he's always showing reserve when he talks about signs and sensations. He doesn't list them off. He doesn't mention them. It's just there were signs that happened or there were miracles, excuse me, that were done. Another reason to reject this within the internal evidence is you see there in verse 18, it says they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, there are some snake-handling preachers in the Appalachians, and they use this to say, hey, we should pick up snakes. If you have faith, you can hold this snake. Come on right down here, ladies and gentlemen, hold this snake. And if you have faith, he won't bite you. Or drink this poison, you won't die. That's nowhere else in any other part of the scriptures. So what should we do with that? Well, I'll explain in a minute, but the point there is, what's said here in 9 through 20 needs to be evaluated in the light of the rest of Scripture. Does it corroborate with any other portion of Scripture? Well, continuing on the third heading and ending Mark's Gospel, what about the content of Mark 16, 9 through 20? Let's look at the content of it. Why did it come into our Bibles? Well, as I've said, some must have considered that Mark was incomplete and he needed a more fully developed conclusion. Ending on they were afraid doesn't really have a ring to it, doesn't really help us here. So perhaps that's why. Now, where did it come from? We don't know. We do know it's old. We do know it came early, but we don't know exactly where it came from. But what we do know is where they got a lot of their material. If you look up on your screen there, I'll just point out to you a couple of places in these Gospels where it came from. Because what we understand from 9 through 20 is that the content here is a patchwork of other Gospels and what they say about the resurrection and about what they say happened in the book of Acts. It's like somebody knew these other resources and they just put it in here. So in 9 through 10, where it talks about after they had risen, first day of the week, first appeared to Mary, well, John 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Luke 8:2 says she had seven demons gone out of her. And then John 20, Jesus speaks to her, stop clinging to me, and so on. So we see 9 and 10 sort of summarizing other parts of the Gospels and even Acts. So then verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Well, Luke 24 there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also other women. They were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense and they wouldn't believe them. Okay, that corroborates with Luke's gospel. 12 and 13 talks about him appearing to two while they were walking along their way to the country. Well, that's Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. 16:14 says, after he appeared to the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Luke 24, again, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, that's the 11 there, peace be to you. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And he showed himself to them. So 14 just kind of takes something from Luke's gospel. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Well, Matthew 28. That seems where you've got that from. Verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now some say, hey, this is teaching baptismal regeneration, that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. But what's interesting is perhaps it doesn't, because the first part says if you believe and you're baptized, you're saved, but if you don't believe, you're condemned. It doesn't say you're not baptized, you'll be condemned. So perhaps it doesn't teach that. But nonetheless, John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's a connection there with John's gospel. Look at verse 17. These signs will accompany those who believed in my name, they will cast out demons, and they'll speak with new tongues. It happened in Acts, particularly Acts 2. In Acts 16, Paul cast a demon out of the girl. If you look at verse 18, they'll pick up serpents, and if they drink poison, it won't hurt them, and so on. Well, potentially they got this from Acts 28, not something that people will do, but something that a person did. He picked up a serpent. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid him on a fire. Viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So it seems like, okay, verse 18, I know where you're getting this idea from. I don't know where the poison came from. Verses 19 and 20 says, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This connects with Luke 24 as well as Acts 1 about the ascension, Jesus departing. And even connects with the truth in Hebrews, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what Hebrews says. And Hebrews also talks about God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we're not going to say that 9 through 20 is a part of Mark's gospel, but we could say it does represent accounts of resurrection appearances. And we could say it does represent things that happened in the book of Acts. But if the external evidence and the internal evidence prove that it's not a part of the original gospel, we would say, hey, that's a great commentary on the things that happened. And the snake biting and the drinking poison is actually erroneous. We would say it's a non-inspired commentary of these things. And therefore, you have a verse or a couple of verses in your Bible that aren't a part of the Bible. So what should we do with them? Well, as we just did on the screen there, I think we should say where they connect with other portions of the scripture, that's fine. But where they are erroneous or just seem totally wild, we say, hey, I'm not going to go there. I don't believe that. And since there's all these other portions of scripture that they're quoting anyway, let's just go to the other portions of scripture that we've affirmed through the science of textual criticism is closest to the original that we can get. So ending Mark's gospel, where does it end? The true ending of Mark's gospel, that's, we believe, in Mark 16:8. I mentioned this to you a little bit last time, but I think there's three reasons why we can see that the true ending of Mark's gospel is 16, verse 8. I think first, it fits Mark's style. You can put it up on the screen. It fits Mark's style. Mark had an abrupt ending here, but he also had an abrupt beginning. Remember how it began? Go back to chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah the prophet. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared, and he's preaching and proclaiming one's going to come. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Wait, where's the birth narrative? Where's Mary and Joseph? Where's the hay? Where's the no room in the inn? It isn't there. He doesn't even include it. So even at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he just says, I'm here to prove to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not even going to worry about the birth narrative. I'm just getting to, he's here, John announces him, and then he's on the scene. That's pretty abrupt. So I would say Mark's style is abrupt, and Mark's style is to hurry on through. Do you remember the key word in Mark's gospel? It occurs somewhere around 40 times. Immediately, 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 immediately. You'll find that all throughout the gospel. Mark is moving so fast through these things, and he's the gospel of action. We don't have a lot of teachings of Jesus in Mark's gospel, but we have a lot of doings of Jesus in Mark's gospel. So his beginning was abrupt, and it kind of makes sense if his ending seems abrupt. Well, I think it fits Mark's style, but also, secondly, I think it accomplishes Mark's purpose. Again, in Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's proving to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the question we need to answer is, has he done that? There's one person, one human, who said he's the Son of God. And that's the centurion standing at the cross. After Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he looks up, sees the way he breathed his last, and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Or this was the Son of God. That's what Mark's been trying to show us the whole time, that he's the Son of God. He dies on the cross, rises from the dead. His resurrection proves he's the Son of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:4. Listen to this. Romans 1:4 says, Jesus was, here's the verse, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says he is confirmed to be the Son of God because of the resurrection. So while we might say this is abrupt, it is not incomplete because Mark has made his point. This is the Son of God. He has risen from the dead, and his resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. But thirdly, a third reason why we can say that Mark 16:8 is the true ending of his gospel is that it fits Mark's theme of amazement. It fits Mark's theme of amazement. Now, we mentioned this last time, but I think it's important to see again. The gospel ends in fear, but fear is the response that people have to Jesus. When they see Jesus, they're amazed, they're astonished, they are afraid. And now I listened to John MacArthur's sermon on this text, and you can go do that too, and I really appreciated what he did when he got to this point in explaining that this fits with the theme that Mark had in his gospel, when people see Jesus. And they are around Jesus. And I'll highlight a couple of them with you. If you're in Mark 1, you can follow Mark 1:22. This is when Jesus was teaching. It says in chapter 1, verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. After he cast out an unclean spirit, look at verse 27. It says, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Moving on into chapter 2, verse 12. And he went out by the seashore, and all the people were coming. That's verse 13, verse 12. And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed. And we're glorifying God. Chapter 4, verse 41. This is after he calmed the storm. It says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. Their response, they became frightened at Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. The woman who had the issue of blood. Verse 42 of chapter 5, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, that is the girl he raised from the dead, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Chapter 6, verse 51, this is when Jesus was walking on the water, and he gets into the boat, says verse 51, that he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Utterly astonished at Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 9, verse 6. This is the transfiguration. Verse 6, after he was transfigured, and there's those others standing there, it says, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. They were amazed at what they saw and his presence. His disciples were afraid to ask in verse 32 of chapter 9. If you go to chapter 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words when he was talking to the rich man of how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, or talking about him. In chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking on ahead of them, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. In chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see this theme moving on here? Even in chapter 12, verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at Jesus, how he answered. And even Pilate, in 15:5, Pilate says in verse 4, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. So then, it's actually not very surprising that when we get to the empty tomb and we find the women there in chapter 16, verse 5, they see this man, they were amazed. He says, don't be amazed. And then verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is how people who saw and heard and witnessed Jesus reacted. Commentator William Lane says, the ending of Mark is thoroughly consistent with the motifs of astonishment and fear developed throughout the gospel. These motifs express the manner in which Mark understands the events of Jesus' life. When people saw Jesus, they were amazed. So the question for you, dear friends, as you see Jesus, are you amazed? Are you astonished? Do you tremble with a reverential fear before the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in ending Mark's gospel here, this is the conclusion now, the fifth heading, the conclusion to our series in Mark's gospel. So Mark writes this gospel, and he's writing to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. He's not simply recording history, though it is history. He's not simply writing a biography, though it is biographical. He's recording parables and acts of Jesus to provoke you, the reader, with Jesus, so that you look at Jesus and he's asking you, here's what Jesus did, and he's saying, how do you explain that? Mark doesn't intend for anyone to read his gospel and remain neutral, remain on the fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. But Mark wants to show Jesus Christ so that you will make a decision, that you will answer the question, who is he? What do you say about him? Who do you say he is? What is your explanation of everything that I have just written, Mark says. And his intention then is to present the Lord Jesus Christ so that all who read it would recognize the sovereign lordship of the suffering Son of Man, who is the Son of God, and understand that they ought to repent of their sins and submit their life to follow him. That's been part of my goal as I preach these messages over these past 3 years. Part of my goal has been so that you would see Christ and that you would have a faith established in your life. That you would move from being a non-believer to a believer. But another part of my goal is that some of you who have been in the church for a while who may have lost your first love would have seen Christ in Mark's gospel and you would have had a faith that is renewed through Christ in seeing him. And my other goal was that as you see Christ and his gospel that you would have a faith that is strengthened and lifted up. And that your willingness to follow him would be all that more eager. Your willingness to go after him and follow him through suffering would be all that more joyful. I pray that you are able to say and have the view of Mark, who, like the centurion, saw Jesus and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I pray that you would have the vision of John, who saw Jesus, but said with eyes of faith, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." I pray through seeing Christ in the Gospel of Mark, you would have the passion of Paul, who knew Christ and yet pleaded that I may know him in Philippians 3:10. And it's been my heart and my goal that you would be like Peter, who even though he was questioned if he loved Jesus, wrote later in 1 Peter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So dear friends, I pray that the Lord has done that in your heart and that you would know and you would desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this faithful servant of yours, Mark, who was inspired by your Holy Spirit to present to us the words and acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us that we are sinners and that we are in desperate need of a Savior, and that only Savior for us, provided for us, is Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for enabling me to study the Scriptures. Thank you for sustaining me through this series and teaching me and growing me. I pray, O Lord, that as we've studied Christ, that he would continually be on our hearts and our minds, and that we would have our eyes fixed upon him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray, O Lord, that as we've had ministries this day, in the morning and in the evening, that you would nourish us and strengthen us and cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of you and pleasing to you. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.